I am excited to be back in 1 Samuel. The last time we taught from 1 Samuel was the first time we taught from 1 Samuel. That was March the 8th, and then everything turned upside down. And so the fact that we're starting to get a little bit more normal, I'm grateful to God. All that to say, let's pray together. Father, we genuinely hope to exalt your Son this morning. We want to make much of Christ, not only in our time of prayer and scripture reading and singing, even as we have done, but also in the proclamation of your word. What we do not know this morning, would you please instruct us? Where we are not obedient this morning, would you please convict us? Where we need help and sustenance for the soul, would you please draw near to us? Would you do all of these things by means of your word and spirit? May we be people who trust in the efficiency, the power, the ability of your word to actually not only create us, but sustain us. And we're trusting you to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't already, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as we turn there, I'd like this morning to go through verses 1 down through, Lord willing, verse number 20. But before we look at the verses together, we need to establish the background. We need to set the setting again. Perhaps we should start by asking the question, why should we even study the Old Testament? After all, we're New Covenant people, aren't we? Jesus came and established the New Covenant ratified in his blood. So why is it that we would even spend time studying 1 and 2 Samuel? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Romans chapter 15 tell us. If for no other reasons, we look to the Old Testament because it is our example. It is for our instruction. It's where we learn to grow in patience. It's where we receive comfort. It's where we find hope. And so the book of 1 Samuel in particular takes us back over 3,000 years ago. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are actually written in the Hebrew Bible as one book. They came directly after the book of Judges. As far as the setting, this was a very poor time in the nation of Israel's history. They were suffering from poor leadership, and they were a relatively young nation. Their leadership crisis actually brought about a spiritual crisis within the nation. Over the past 200 years of their history to this point, there was a massive social upheaval. They were verging at times on the edge of anarchy. Sound familiar to the last 6 months in our country? These 200 years after the Israelites had come into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua were trying, to say the least. In fact, after Joshua passed away, Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 says, there rose up a generation within the land of Canaan who did not know the Lord. Forgetting the Lord, I suppose, is the greatest evil that can transpire in any generation. What did God do? As judgment, he routinely gave the Israelites up to their enemies. Periodically, he would show mercy by raising up judges to deliver them. But honestly, the period of the judges can best be summed up by the final words of that book. The words, again, in the Hebrew scripture, which would have immediately preceded what we're about to study. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, there's no established permanent political authority, and anarchy reigns. But remember, Israel is supposed to be a different nation than any other nation. They're God's chosen people. They'd become a nation because God's promise to their great-great-great-grandfather, their ancestor Abraham, who was himself an idolater, plucked by God for God's purposes so that God himself would make into the nation of Israel a great and glorious nation, and that through them he would bring the blessing to the whole world. So as we embark on 1 Samuel chapter 1, what kind of leadership did God's chosen people need at a time like this? How is it that the people of God are going to continue to survive, swinging from one crisis to the next? What kind of leadership is God going to give them as threats from the Philistines become more serious day by day, as internal instability threatens to ruin the entire nation, and corruption is rife throughout all of the nation's leadership? This is the question that hangs in the air as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse number 1. I'd like us this morning to see these 20 verses as three scenes. In verses 1 through 8, we see our first scene, another trip to Shiloh. Notice with me verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. The book begins unceremoniously with the phrase, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim." This name, like many others in the beginning of an Old Testament book, seems rather obscure. We honestly don't know the place, and we don't know the name Elkanah. This is very odd to us as modern readers. However, this unfamiliar detail hardly should prevent us from seizing the attention of what the author wants us to grab. The first few lines of a book are intended to be read with careful attention. Just for a moment, let me also say this. Parenthetically, we need to read the Bible however the Bible is given to us. We've spent a lot of time as a church in the epistles, where we're learning doctrine and instruction, which means we need to read the scriptures as we come to the epistles of the New Testament very precisely, very specifically. But we also have gone through books of poetry, which are illustrative and bring about great imagery. And we need to understand that God isn't saying he's literally a rock or a strong tower or a buckler, but understand that those images are supposed to convey for us something about the nature and character of God. We've looked at Proverbs before. The Proverbs are generally wise truths. They're helpful statements that help life go better for us. But as we get to narrative, which 1 and 2 Samuel are, remember this. Narrative shares for us what really happened, but it's not necessarily telling us we should go and do likewise. Take, for example, when the scripture tells us that Jonah fled from the command of God and went to the land of Tarshish. We aren't to obey that and say, when God gives us commands, we are likewise to rebel against him. Instead, in narrative form, we're just being instructed on what it is that transpired historically. These stories aren't intended to tell us everything, but in order to understand the point of the author, we need to understand things like context and setting, plot and characters. They're not the point of the story, but they're the vehicle on which the truth of that story is transported. Which is why we need to know that during the writing of 1 Samuel, it is the end of the period of the judges. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and there is the national upheaval we've already spoken of. So let's remember, even as there is no king and everyone is doing what is right, this book chooses to begin with the phrase, "Now there's a certain man." Almost certainly we are introduced to Elkanah because he's going to be the deliverer, the savior of God's people, right? The people need a hero. They need someone to set their eyes upon who will deliver them, who will help them, who will set the course of their history finally on a providentially wise path. Elkanah's the guy, is he not? However, the first verse tells us he lives in an obscure town called Ramah, nestled in the hills of Ephraim. It's not known to be a town of great importance thus far in the Old Testament storyline. Neither were his family connections. Typically, when you read a genealogy in Scripture, it's to validate someone's importance. It's to authenticate their credentials. But what we learn from Elkanah's, genealogy is that both his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather, are relative nobodies in Israel. Honestly, the insignificance of this man and this place mentioned in the beginning of this historical record is what we should find significant. The nation of Israel has never been in a more difficult time, and yet God focuses on a man in an obscure place with an unknown genealogy. This is the first hint that we need to pick up on as God's people. The solution to Israel's crisis is not going to be solved by people or places of great renown. It isn't going to be people of great prominence and influence who God will select to be his helpers. The prominent and the powerful are not often whom God uses to demonstrate his wisdom to the world. Rather, he will take a certain unknown man from a small and obscure town with insignificant family connections, and he will begin to unfold his master plan. So boys and girls, look up here for just a minute and pay close attention. God has a habit. He has a purpose in mind of choosing young boys and young girls who grow up, and maybe nobody really knows much about them. Maybe they're not that significant to all the other people in the world, but God uses them. He raises them up to be heroes and helpers to advance what he wants to accomplish in the world. And it may be that right now you think nobody recognizes you. You're not that significant. You're not a big deal. You're the exact type of boy or girl, the exact type of person God wants to use. In fact, in just a few verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Hannah is going to tell us in her prayer that God delights to use exactly these types of people. According to verse number 2, Elkanah doesn't just have an insignificant pedigree. He has an unfortunate family situation. We learn that he has two wives. Their names are Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah is most likely his first wife and Peninnah his second. I say this because in verse 2, it says the name of the other is Peninnah. The phrase "the other" literally means the second. It is most likely assumed that Hannah and Elkanah were married and unfortunately had the all too common sadness of being able to have children. And so Elkanah did what was very common, though not biblically approved within the culture. He married a second wife in order that he might be able to have a son, an heir, which was vitally important in that time period. Now, I won't say much at this point about the sin of polygamy, but I do want to acknowledge a few truths. This arrangement is only tolerated in Scripture. It's never commended. That is, you never are going to read in the Bible God endorsing or encouraging the idea of polygamy. You'd understand that this practice was not God's intention for marriage. And obviously, as you can read, not only here, but in Deuteronomy 21, brought all kinds of difficulties upon anyone who married multiple wives. Tragically, wherever polygamy is present, conflict, chaos, disappointment, pain, all of them ensue. Honestly, the reason the Bible doesn't have to openly condemn polygamy here is because there isn't one polygamous marriage in the Bible that's good. In fact, the mere mention of Elkanah having two wives is supposed to be an indicator that this is not a happy story. But according to verse 2, Peninnah, the second wife, whose name actually means fruitful, bears for Elkanah a great host of children, both boys and girls. We see the story's sadness begin because Hannah is unable to have any children of her own. Certainly, the problem of childlessness can be a major crisis for a couple experiencing this sorrow. And we've even had this sorrow experienced in our church. But I find it striking that the nation is in crisis and God decides to direct our attention to a barren couple in an obscure place in Israel. The nation is spinning out of control, and God says, let's focus on the hills and this little couple in this little obscure place who nobody knows. Now, even though Elkanah was a flawed man, as proven by the fact that he had two wives, you can't help but notice in verses 3 through 5, he has incredible devotion to the Lord. He takes his family each year to Shiloh, which is located about 15 miles north of Ramah. In the ancient day, it would have been quite a trek with a family. But let me encourage you to take a concordance at some point and look up the word Shiloh. It will help you to see the significance of this city in the nation of Israel's history. In Joshua chapter 18, the tabernacle of God is established in Shiloh. And there's an annual feast of the Lord in which God's people are to go and gather there in that city. According to the end of verse 3, even as they head to Shiloh, it is Eli who is the priest in charge. He has two sons known as Hophni and Phinehas. We'll learn more about them not only later in this morning's sermon, but in the weeks ahead. But by going up to Shiloh every year, we see that Elkanah was serious about his devotion to God, and he gave serious attention to his responsibilities as one of God's people. Notice again verse 4 and 5. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. This is a man who not only takes religious practice seriously, he conducts himself properly with his two wives. He makes sure that they have what they need in order to properly observe the ritual of the sacrifice. They both are given portions. But obviously, verse 5 concludes that Hannah is his first and his favorite wife. But even though he has chosen Hannah as his favorite, he does not neglect caring for and being responsible to Peninnah. But do you see what it says in verse 5? It says that Elkanah loved Hannah, and it says that the Lord is the one who closed Hannah's womb. Now, Elkanah is a man who believed in the sovereignty of God. He recognized what every single one of us should, that the circumstances of our lives are given to us by God. It is as ludicrous for us to believe that we are responsible for the opening and closing of our womb as it is that we are responsible for the earth rotating on its axis. All things come under the counsel of God. But this doesn't mean that we are simply passively to accept the permanence of our situation. It means that even as we sit in difficult circumstances, we are not to buck against the wisdom of God in the present, even as we humbly recognize it is his hand that is behind all of the situations of our lives. This understanding, knowing that God is in control of all things, will undoubtedly affect our behavior, especially in difficult and unwanted circumstances. But when we respond sinfully to difficult circumstances, that only stands to reveal that we are not trusting in the sovereign hand of God. It is Elkanah who recognizes the Lord shut up Hannah's womb. And it is the Lord who is and it is Elkanah who is trusting in the Lord's purposes. But in verses 6 and 7, we are introduced more fully to his second wife. Notice that in verse 6 and 7, Peninnah has the exact same theological understanding as does Elkanah. She knows, just like he did, that it is the Lord who shut up Hannah's womb. But even though she has the same theological understanding, she doesn't have the same reaction. It's good for us to recognize. Just because two people understand the truth similarly doesn't mean they will respond to it in the same way. Elkanah recognizes God sovereignly has shut up Hannah's womb, and he is sympathetic and loving, caring, and compassionate toward his wife. Peninnah recognizes the Lord has shut up Hannah's womb, and instead of being kind and compassionate, understanding and caring, she is antagonistic. She sees Hannah as her rival, and she seeks to irritate and antagonize Hannah. In fact, notice verses 6 and 7. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, meaning as Elkanah went to Shiloh year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. I find this to be tragically sad. Obviously, day in and day out, it would be that Hannah was in one tent and Peninnah and her children were in another tent. But as they journey to Shiloh over those 15 miles, they would have to enjoy meals one with another. They would have to, once they get to Shiloh, be in one accommodation. And so on that day, we see that Hannah sits down to the table, and there come Peninnah and her children. You can understand that children ask innocent but sometimes difficult questions, right? Hey, Mommy, why doesn't Aunt Hannah have any children? Why isn't she have children? She loves us. She plays with us. Why doesn't she have any children of her own? You can just imagine as she provokes and agitates Hannah that Peninnah would respond, I don't know, children. Why don't you go and ask Aunt Hannah? Tell us, Aunt Hannah, why is it that you don't have any children? Why is it that God hasn't given you any children? What do you think, Aunt Hannah? Do tell us. I can picture from verses 6 and 7 that Peninnah acts toward Hannah the same way Anastasia and Drizella act toward Cinderella in that famous Disney movie. She's hurtful. She's unloving. And according to verse 7's end, she brings Hannah to tears. Hannah can't stop crying. And she's not about to start eating. Which leads us to scene number 2. A praying woman and a high priest. Notice, if you would, verse number 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? I'm sure Hannah did her very best to keep it together there at the table or in the tent with the rest of the family. But Elkanah certainly recognized, according to verse number 8, how hard this trip was on her and how difficult a time she was having. He was, as we've already said, sensitive to her, loved her, cared for her deeply. He tried to treat her gently and tenderly. He tried to show her kindness at every turn. But I must admit, I appreciate that the Bible is so ruggedly human. Verse 8 reveals Elkanah's ill-advised attempt as a husband to comfort his wife. He's wondering why she's upset and not eating and why her heart is so heavy. And then he gives the punchline of all punchlines. Am not I more to you than 10 sons? You can just imagine when her heart is filled with sorrow, when Peninnah has been poking and prodding and agitating her. You can just imagine that Hannah would want to look at her husband and say, really? You don't know why my heart is heavy? You don't know why I can't eat? You don't know what I'm experiencing? You don't grasp what's going on for me? Maybe it's best that you go take a long camel ride for just a little bit. Right? She is grieved to the point that she can't stop crying and she's not eating. And instead of saying these words, you are more to me than 10 sons. I don't need sons. You are all I've wanted. He says to her, though he's trying his best, and ladies, we so often try our best, help us. Am not I more important to you than 10 sons? Aren't I good enough? The answer is no. Obviously, or she wouldn't be distraught. You're not good enough. There is some biological urge, a God-given desire within a woman's heart to be able to bear children. And the fact that she couldn't give an heir to her husband whom she loved in return brought Hannah to the point of emotional disaster. And so, according to verse 9, Hannah waits until everyone's finished eating. And then she enters into the temple to pray. Now, it's important to note that to this point in the first 8 verses, Hannah has been very passive. It is the Lord who has actively closed her womb. It is Elkanah who has actively sought to be her comfort and kind husband. It is Peninnah who has actively sought to insult and to bring her agitation. However, we're about to see a woman of action, and I'm here for it. I love Hannah's love for God. Oh, dear woman in our congregation, oh, dear saint of the Lord, learn from Hannah. She rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Before we learn anything about Hannah in verse 10, the end of verse 9 reintroduces us to Eli. Lets us know that while she's about to participate actively, he now passively is sitting in his place in the temple observing all who come to worship. And as she comes, verse 10 is very descriptive. She comes with bitterness of soul. Literally, she comes deeply distressed. She's filled with disappointment. She's weeping bitterly, and the priest observes her. But what's tragic and what we're going to find in these verses is the priest, the one person who is calling, whose calling was to image God, to show what God would be like, is going to royally blow it. In verses 11 through 13, Hannah reveals that she also understands it is God who has shut up her womb. Even as the narrator has mentioned it twice in verses 5 and 6, she knows, God, you are the one responsible for preventing me from having a child. But notice, this knowledge does not lead her in a different way. It does, lead her in a different way than Elkanah. The knowledge that God sovereignly shut up Hannah's womb led Elkanah to love and care and try and console his wife. He tried to be a fixer. He didn't do a great job, but he tried. You've got Peninnah, who understands the sovereignty of God has shut up her womb. And as we've already said, is agitating and provoking. Oh, but dear friend, hear this. Hannah recognizes that God is the one who has shut up her womb, and Hannah goes to pray. This action is what I have heard other theologians call the logic of faith. To know that her suffering ultimately comes from God's hand could lead Hannah in some very dark ways, could lead her to fatalism. If God is sovereign, then who am I to do anything but passively accept his plans? You ever been there? Well, we say around here, God's sovereign, so then I should just sit like a bump on a log. Whatever he does, he does. It could lead you to fatalism, or it could lead you to resentment. If God's in control and he's done this to me, then I want nothing to do with this God. You ever been there? God, if you really are in control and you can't grant me my one wish, my one request, if you're going to let me suffer in silence as Penina just jabs at me day in and day out, year after year, then I want nothing to do with you. Ever seen someone get bitter in the circumstances of their lives? Certainly that could have been Hannah's MO, but it isn't. Faith in God means knowing and trusting that God is wise and good in his sovereign control. And the logic of faith says that though I don't understand God's purposes, I know that he is working together all things for my good, and I will trust him because there is no depth, no height, nor anything else that can separate me from the love of God, not even barrenness. I pray that you and I will become men and women of prayer. I pray that like Hannah, we will recognize we are dependent upon God and that God doesn't just ordain the end of our lives, but he ordains the means of our lives as well. That he often brings in times of testing to draw us nearer to him, to remind us that the ultimate satisfaction of our life won't be found in trinkets and toys and things that glitter, but instead it will be in him alone. Verse 11 gives us a hint in Hannah's prayer that shows us where her faith comes from. Listen to verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There shall no razor come upon his head. You see the phrase? If you will look upon the affliction of thy handmaid. This language is an echo of the way God has dealt with his people throughout their time of bondage in Egypt. Remember when God sent Moses, he said unto him, I have seen the affliction of my people. No less than 5 times during the time of the Exodus, God says, I have seen the affliction of my people. Hannah's prayer is based upon the knowledge of who God is and how he has behaved in the past. She knows God. She knows his character and she knows his ways. And she pleads with him, would you act similarly in this situation as you have with your people in the past? So she is earnest. She is sincere. And we know this because she makes a vow to God. But this vow, I want to be clear, is not her bargaining with God. She isn't doing this merely to curry his favor. Listen to what she says again in verse 11. She calls God the Lord of hosts, the God who controls armies and rules in power. He's the God who knows all things and protects his people. Multiple times she calls herself thine handmaid, literally your servant. I will do at your request whatever you will. But knowing who he is and who she is, she simply asks of him what she desires so badly. She makes her request known to God. She pleads in verse 11, look on me. Remember me. Don't forget me. Through faith, Hannah understands God is her only hope. And she pleads for him to be kind and gracious to her. She even vows at the end of verse 11, she will give her son back as a Nazarite. I won't ever touch a razor to his head. I will specifically and intentionally and particularly dedicate him for the service of God. And apparently in verse 12, she does all of this without so much as saying a word out loud. What a gift the scripture gives us in recording this transaction, this interaction. Otherwise, we would never have known what it is that she actually said. We never would have known if the narrator hadn't wrote down these words for us. We'd have no idea the significance of Hannah's vow and the subsequent actions that took place. But But according to verses 13 and 14, it's pretty obvious Eli didn't catch on to Hannah's significant prayer. He didn't recognize the importance of her actions. Look at verse 12 and 13. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli marked her mouth. He saw that she was speaking, but that she wasn't saying anything out loud. Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. The general environment in Israel at this time period of the judges, is so evil that the high priest concludes, when someone comes in the temple, begins to weep, kneels down before the Lord, she must be drunk. That's the only logical conclusion at a time like this. If someone is in such a hysterical moment that they would be crying uncontrollably, sobbing to the point where their shoulders are upheaving up and down, I can only imagine this woman is drunken. Things have degenerated so badly that honest to God devotion is something the priest is unfamiliar with when it happens. I don't know if you've ever had your intentions, your motives, your words, your actions misunderstood or misread by someone. If you have, you understand how Hannah must feel in this moment. I grieve to think that it is Eli, the high priest, who specifically lets her down. It's such a sad and heavy weight as a pastor to let down the people you are called to shepherd, to not actually meet their expectations. It's a good reminder for me and for you that the best of men, as it said, are just still men at best. That's why we sing, do we not? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Praise God the Father, He has given us the Son. The Son is our high priest. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we're going through. So even, hear me, if your spouse doesn't get it, like Elkanah, if your friend doesn't get it or is actually mean or harsh to you, like Penina, if your pastor doesn't get it, God always reads us perfectly. He knows just what we are going through, and He is able to present our concerns before the Father on our behalf at the throne of grace. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. So Eli accuses Hannah of being drunk. Notice Hannah's response in verses 15 and 16. Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Hannah says, Please, I'm not drunk. Don't consider me a daughter of Belial because I've been pleading earnestly before the Lord. This is ironic, because if you would, for just a second, look at chapter 2, verse 12. She says, Don't consider me a daughter of Belial. Now, the sons of Eli in chapter 2 and verse 12 were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. It's ironic, because as you look at chapter 2 and verse 12, you find that though Hannah is not a daughter of Belial, she's pleading before God. Eli's sons actually are sons of Belial. They aren't believers. They don't know the Lord. How sad is it that it is such a time in Israel's past that the high priest doesn't have the spiritual discernment to see who is who? He lives with his own sons and can't recognize their sons of Belial, and they don't know God, but he watches a woman earnestly pray before God and can't even recognize she's devoted to him. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize how important it is that we grow in discernment? Do you recognize how important it is we give ourselves to God's word? In verse 17, Eli listens to what she says, answered and said, Go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. He recognizes, oh boy, I have made a big mistake. I misread this one. My bad. And blesses her in verse 17 and says, God, give you what you ask of him. What he didn't have the spiritual perception to know was that in granting Hannah's request, he was actually endorsing the end of he and his son's ministry before God, as God was going to use Hannah's son to be the new leader in Israel. Again, such a spiritually anemic man. In verse 18, I find it amazing, Hannah's response. She said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way, and she did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. as corrupt as Eli was, God still worked through him, and Hannah still believed that God would grant what she requested based upon the word of the high priest. You would have thought this, would you not? That since he misjudged her so badly, she might have assumed his words to be disqualified from offering her advice. I mean, after all, he accused her of being worthless. He lacked discernment. He wasn't able to connect the dots that actually his sons were the ones who were worthless, and Hannah was godly. Hannah probably would have known about Hophni and Phinehas' reputation as they went to Shiloh every single year. But instead, she doesn't discount the words of such an ungodly high priest. Instead, in verse 18, she assumes that what comes from the high priest is the word of God and believes it. We know she believes it because did you notice how her actions change? In verse 18, she cleans up her face and she goes and she eats. She's resolved the issue before God. She's believed Eli's words. This is the very nature. This is the very heart of faith. Believe what God promises. Eli said, God will give you what you have requested. And she takes it confidently. Which brings us lastly and quickly to scene 3. Going home again. Look at verses 19 and 20. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked of him of the Lord. In verse 19, Elkanah's family rises early. They have a good night's rest, and they worship the Lord one more time in Shiloh. Don't you think, church, that Hannah's worship was just a little bit different that day? Having endured the sorrow of Peninnah's jabs, the insensitivity of her husband, all of the difficulties surrounding the confrontation with Eli, and now the promise, she understands God has spoken to her, and she cleans her face, she eats, she rises the next morning, and she goes to worship one more time. I have to think it's a completely different Hannah. Well, she worships, and once they're done worshiping, they return to Ramah. At the end of verse 19, we see some of the most beautiful, some of the most precious words recorded in this long book. We read that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. They arrive back to where they are from. Elkanah and Hannah are intimate with each other. And the language the scripture chooses to use is the Lord remembers Hannah. He remembers her. It's exactly what she prayed he would do in verse 11. Would you please remember me? God loves to take barrenness and bring it to fruitfulness as one of his great motifs in Scripture. The Lord remembered Noah in the days of the flood. The Lord remembered Sarah and gave her a son. The Lord remembered Rachel when she conceived Joseph. The Lord remembered Joseph in prison. The Lord remembered Job in his affliction. And now, the Lord remembers Hannah in her barrenness and gives her a son. When the Lord remembers his people, he always acts on their behalf. And now, he is sovereignly and gloriously acting on Hannah's behalf. She has the son God promised to her, and they name him Samuel. Literally, God hears, or God has given what I have asked. But if I could conclude, I want to draw your attention back to verse number 1. I want you to see it one more time. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Elkanah's an Ephrathite? He's from Bethlehem Ephratah? The narrator here is subtly developing the story of the arrival of the promise of Abraham. Where's Jesus born? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Though thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, be little amongst the nations, out of thee will rise the one who will be the Savior of the world. This little family has its origins in Ephratah? Do you see the thread beginning to be woven at the start of dear Samuel's life? Samuel's family is insignificant. They live in an obscure little place in Ephratah. But David, the king of Israel, is going to be from Ephrathah. And is in his footsteps, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be born. You see, if you go all the way back to Genesis, it's promised that the seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. And it was through the seed of a young virgin girl from Bethlehem that this would ultimately come to pass. But here in the beginning of Samuel in chapter 1, Hannah is taking her place in the drama. Is going to find its ultimate, that's going to find its ultimate fulfillment in the arrival of Christ Jesus. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is part of the gospel story. A woman who could have no children with connections to Bethlehem Ephratah will have a child who's ultimately going to help solve the leadership problem in Israel. That's Hannah's story. But ultimately, God is the one who will solve the leadership problem for the whole world by raising up a young unmarried woman who at the time of her birth shouldn't have any children. She has connections to Bethlehem Ephratah and has a child who solves the leadership problem in Israel and the sin problem of all his people. This is Mary's story. And dear friend, it can be yours too if you will but turn to Jesus Christ as the deliverer of your sins. In Hannah's weakness, God is there. And he cares for her individually, and by connecting this to the bigger story of Scripture, he is caring for all his people collectively. No one in this time period has been speaking God's word for over 200 years. But God won't forsake his people. Help has just been born, and it's about to get good. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to understand not only the words, but also the purpose of 1 Samuel? Would you help us to grasp what you promise, you deliver? Help us to recognize that though others let us down, though others seemingly hurt and intentionally or unintentionally wound us, you are not untouched with the feelings of our infirmities. You know what we endure. And as our great high priest, you intercede on our behalf. May we find comfort in knowing that you not only sovereignly ordain, but you also care for us in the midst of life circumstances. Even as you were not far from the people of Israel and not far from Hannah and Elkanah, you are not far from any one of us. And so make us a dependent people. Make us a ferociously godly people like Hannah, who prayed and earnestly sought your face. We ask that you would, even for us as a congregation, look upon us, that you would remember us, that you would not forget us, but that you would set your face of grace and kindness upon us. We thank you that ultimately what has begun in Samuel, and that has been working since the beginnings of Genesis, will find its ultimate reality in Jesus Christ, the one who is born in Bethlehem Ephratah, the Savior of his people. And we thank you that we do not have to bear guilt or shame any longer because he has redeemed us from our sins. And I pray that we would celebrate and rejoice in the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning. That we would be a grateful people for all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, "Jesus, Thank You."